Well, peace be with you.
In one of the Indiana Jones movies, Indiana is played by Harrison Ford. Of course, he's this man of mystery and of learning. And in The Last Crusade, and you see a picture of it there, he's, of course, running from someone, and he's running to help someone else, but he's got to cross this massive gorge. But he gets there, and of course, it's too big for him to jump across. He doesn't know how he is going to be able to get across. But the map that he has shows that there is supposed to be this bridge, but you can't see it. And so he realizes he needs to take a leap of faith, his words. And so he's like, okay, it's got to be here. So he steps and finds that his weight is actually supported. And so he shifts to the side, and the camera angle turns, and it reveals that there actually is a bridge there. It's just that it was an optical illusion, right? So the stone on the bridge blends in visually with the rocks on the far side of the gorge, and so Indiana goes quickly across, and when he gets to the other side, he takes a bunch of sand and he throws it back over the bridge. And it's a bit tricky to see in the picture, but he throws that over so that when he needs the bridge again, it's quicker and easier to see it, but also so that other people can find the bridge as well. Now, I like that analogy, that part of the movie, for two reasons. Well, first of all, when we are often asked to think about aspects of our faith, even core beliefs in our faith, we're asked to make this like leap of faith sometimes. But really, when you do the research, when you think about it, when you study these stories and in the Gospels, what you find is that leap maybe isn't as big as you once thought. That's the first reason. The second reason is this, is when he gets to the other side, he takes that sand and he throws it across the bridge, making it easier to see. So when we study the stories, when we think things through, it's like we are throwing sand along the bridge, not only for us, but for the people that we love and that we care about, so they can also become increasingly confident in the pathway that they need to walk as well. And so that's what we are going to do today. We are going to dig in a little bit, and we're going to throw some sand over the bridge. So today's topic continues to be the resurrection of Christ. And as I said last week on Easter Sunday, I'm actually going to spend two Sundays on this, talking about reasons to believe and have confidence. And so today is, we're going to look at five of the biggest pushbacks or conspiracy theories against the believability of the resurrection. So we're going to explore those, and this is part one of part two, because the resurrection matters. It matters so much. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's futile. He also says earlier in that same chapter that it is of first importance. Jesus himself predicts his own death and resurrection, and the fact that he is Lord over all creation, you know, the resurrection is a part of that narrative and story. And so last week on Easter Sunday, I said the resurrection isn't just about one person. It is about one person, right? Primarily about the risen Jesus. But it's also about his people. There are ramifications for all of us as well. Let me give you four examples. And this solidifies in our minds the importance of it and the confidence that we need to have in it. First of all, it vindicates who he was, everything he taught, and what he did, right? So it's like this divine stamp of approval. Was Jesus the Son of God and the Messiah? Well, yes, he was risen from the dead, for goodness sakes. That vindicates, that gives us confidence in that. Everything he taught, it vindicates that. Also, the fact that he dies for us on the cross, the resurrection vindicates all of that and that he did that for us. Second, it shows his victory over death. Maybe that's the most obvious thing. But this is a victory that he actually gives to all of his people, okay? Third, it's a critical part of his lordship over creation. And fourth, it foreshadows what will happen to all of God's people on the last day. So when Jesus returns and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, what a day of rejoicing that will be. On that time, God's people will also experience resurrection. Now, let's say you take the resurrection out. Let's just say, okay, yeah, Jesus was nice. He was a teacher. He wasn't really or physically raised from the dead. Let's look at all the stuff that comes crumbling down. Okay? We all of a sudden, because it's a vindication of who he was, what he said, what he did, all of a sudden, we do not have confidence that he was the Messiah and Son of God. We do not have confidence in what he taught. We do not have confidence that he actually died as our substitute. Second, he does not have victory over death, and in fact, none of us have victory over death. Third, lordship over creation? No. Fourth, we have no hope for the future as it respects, you know, as it has to do with any one of us. So you take the resurrection away and everything else falls apart. You convince me that Christ didn't raise from the dead, I stop being a Christian, I stop being a pastor, because everything falls apart, okay? And so as a second word of introduction before we get into today's text, I wanted to share this phrase with you. It's this: it's no coincidence that the word casual and casualty sound so much the same. What does it mean to be casual? Laissez-faire, not really planned out. What's a casualty? A casualty is someone who dies. They didn't intend to die, but they just so happen. So let's say someone walks into Circle K with a gun, and they just want the money in the register. But things go off the rails. Gunshots are fired. The person in aisle 3 looking for a Mars bar gets killed. They're a casualty, right? And so let's apply this now to our faith. When we are casual about core beliefs, right? Maybe you're really confident, and there's nothing anyone can say, and that's wonderful. But sometimes someone says something to you, you hear something else, and something all of a sudden, you start to question a little bit. If you haven't really thought through the reason for these fundamental beliefs, what happens is that you can become a casualty. And so what we're asking here is, do you want a robust faith? Do you want to be able to explain or defend your faith, not only for yourself, but when people come to attack that faith or the faith of the people you love and care about? Because guess what? That's happening more and more each and every year, and it's getting louder and louder. Okay, so to do this, what we're going to do is look at John 20. This is going to be our kind of gateway into this issue. And so last week, we finished off at verse 18 in John chapter 20. And so we are going to continue. If you got a Bible, that is wonderful. I'm reading from the ESV. We'll also have the words up here on the screen. And so a quick reminder, this is written by the Apostle John. So he was an eyewitness. He was there. He's one of the apostles. He walked and talked with Jesus. So he's recounting to us his own eyewitness testimony. And so beginning at verse 19, on the evening of that day, so remember this is, in context, this is that first Easter morning. Okay, this is the evening of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Remember that in the context of John's gospel, this isn't all Jews, like they're Jews. It is really about the Jewish leaders who had been seeking Jesus. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Right, the standard Jewish greeting, which we use as well. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Like this is Jesus. This is the one who had the nail marks, who had the spear mark, right? Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So a couple of notes here. This is really this enigmatic thing. First of all, he breathes on them. Now, why is that detail included? As we talked about last week, it's supposed to remind us, I think, something very interesting is happening here. In Genesis 2, God breathes into Adam as a part of first creation. Here, Jesus, who is the new and second Adam in God's recreation, a new period in history, which begins starting at the resurrection, Christ breathes in a similar way on his apostles. So they become his ambassadors for his message and mission out in the world. Receive the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. He's commissioning them. And then there's a line about forgiveness. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Some people struggle with that. Wait a second, isn't that only God's prerogative? I think what we need to understand here is that the verbs are in the passive voice. The idea is he's breathed on them. They have the good news message about Jesus. And so they are to be the ambassadors of that message. So as people respond favorably, they're forgiven. They're given peace with God. If they don't respond favorably, they are not forgiven. I think that's the sense here. Okay, continuing in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Part of the reason why people like Thomas is because he feels like a modern figure, right? How great would it have been to be there when what happened next happened? Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." How awesome is that? Here's the nail marks. Here's where the spear went in. Touch. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So this isn't some like ancient version of OMG. This is, he's literally saying a statement of faith here. He's professing faith that the God of Israel is incarnate, is present in the person of Christ, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We'll come back to that. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that, there's his purpose statement, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. So I want to focus on that verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. And just in case it's not obvious, that's us. We weren't there. We couldn't touch him and see him walking around. And so that is actually for us. Now the implication here is belief in not just Jesus in general, but the risen Jesus, right? So a lot of people back then and today believe that Jesus existed. He's the most historically documented figure in human history. They believe that he existed, he said nice things. Here the context is believing in the risen Jesus. He's actually physically risen from the dead. Those people will be blessed if they come to believe. Now, blessed, as you recall, means to receive God's favor. So that is a very good thing, blessed. We want to receive the favor of God. We want to walk in that. And so what we're going to do today to increase confidence and also equip one another so that when we face different kind of arguments or rebuttals, we feel better equipped to do so. As we get into this, what I'd like to do is just let you know that at the end of next Sunday, so after the both parts, the main points that I'll be sharing will be released as podcast form, so you'll be able to hear them, but also a text of the main points as well. Okay, so our trajectory is going to be this, and a little graphic. This week, responding to the major pushbacks or conspiracy theories that people have used to try to doubt the resurrection. Next week, part two, looking at additional reasons to believe and which will give you confidence. Now, if you're wondering why there's a logo of a goalie and then a forward, it's because this week's kind of like defending, and next week's more about offense, okay? Okay, that makes sense. All right, let's get into number one. Number one, Jesus never really died, it says. He just passed out, appeared dead, was buried, and then walked out of the tomb when he regained consciousness. And sometimes this is called the swoon theory. Now, a couple of points, and the first is the crucifixion was a form of torture which was too brutal to allow anyone to survive. Now, I'm going to explain a few things about this, and we're going to benefit from some insights from the medical community, and also be warned that some of the things I'm about to say are pretty gruesome, okay? So first, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane reports Luke sweated blood. What is happening there? This is actually a medical condition called hematidrosis. It's rare, but it occurs in some cases of extreme psychological stress. Chemicals break down capillaries in sweat glands, which get some blood in them. Okay, so Jesus is in this state of extreme psychological distress. Next, Romans were torture experts. Okay, torture experts. So, first of all, many victims, and we know Jesus was flogged before the crucifixion because the Gospels tell us this, Roman soldiers who were trained in torture had these whips, which were long, and they had bits of bone or parts of what we would call glass in them, and they're designed that as the person is whipped, the bone or glass gets into the flesh, and it's designed to pull the flesh from the body. This happens, and sometimes it happened with such severity that there were occasions where bones, including shoulder, back, or legs bones, are partially exposed. Now, this is actually even more painful if someone's skin is tender, which, when you're in extreme psychological distress, actually occurs. And so this would have been horrible. It can send people into hypovolemic shock because of the amount of blood loss. The crucifixion itself, spikes 5 to 7 inches long, is the most brutal form of torture, so much so that Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was reserved for the worst criminals, Romans were told to avoid it in polite conversation. Roman statesman Cicero said it is a cruel and disgusting penalty. Not only that is it physically horrible, but it's actually a public shaming ritual. So the idea is that the crucified person is naked, you know, despite the paintings you may have seen. And it's the person is publicly on display, and it's as if Rome is saying, you go against the Roman Empire, this is going to happen to you. Okay? So the person is crucified, and quite often with their knees bent and to the side. And so a nail goes through the ankles. Also, a spike goes through the wrists. And we say, well, the text says hands. Well, it's true. However, the Greek word for hand really refers to the appendage from the elbow down. And so the wrists could support a weight of a body. But when a person is crucified, the arms are dislocated from the shoulders. And so the chest cavity starts to fill with blood. And so the person is drowning on their own fluids. And so to get relief from that, because their legs are bent, they have to start to slowly stand up, which is incredibly painful, to get some relief. And when that becomes too painful, they lower back down again. And so this process goes back and forth and back and forth. The English word excruciating comes from this. It literally means out of the cross. Excruciating. Further, Jesus was speared by one of the soldiers. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, in John 19:34, blood and water came out. Remember, this is the Apostle John. He's not a doctor. He's simply reporting what he saw. Well, J. Warner Wallace, who's a national crime expert, says this is hidden science that he was, in fact, already dead. Why? Well, it's most likely the right side, resulting in a pericardial effusion and a pleural effusion, which gives the appearance of blood and water coming out. And so this is this information that John wouldn't have known. He's just explaining what he sees as an eyewitness, but today, because of medical evidence, we understand what is going on. Alexander Metherall, who has his MD from UMiami, PhD from the University of Bristol, he's board certified in diagnosis by the American Board of Radiology. He's been a consultant to the National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute of the National Institutes of Health of Bethesda in Maryland. He's written he's been the general editor of like 5 scientific books, many scientific articles he's published. He says, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. So was Jesus dead? Yeah. Number 2, Jesus' body was stolen by someone, perhaps even the disciples. Right, and this was circulating as a conspiracy theory even in the first century. So here what we need to remember is that anywhere from 4 to 20 Roman guards would have been guarding the tomb and would have been killed if they abandoned their post. So it's very serious business, and we know this from Roman procedure and Roman law. They would be killed if they abandoned their post, and the question we need to ask today is it likely that they would do that for some random Jewish person that many people thought was a prophet? And that same logic applies to the idea that they might be somehow bribed. Is it likely? Further, there is an edict by Caesar himself, who's the king of Rome. It's called the Nazareth Inscription. And this is one of those areas where archaeology has been great. So many great archaeological discoveries have helped us to understand the first century. It warns that vandalizing or tampering with tombs was a capital punishment. So think of the disciples. Is it likely that after so many of them had fled from the cross in terror, are going to risk their lives now all of a sudden to steal a corpse? Not likely. Number 3, people must have been hallucinating when they saw Jesus alive again. Hallucination theory. Experts who study hallucinations say, there's people who study this, the mind and how the mind works, say that no two people have the exact hallucination at the same time because it is an internal experience. So if Joe Blow has a hallucination, and a guy beside him has a hallucination at the same time, they're not hallucinating and seeing the same thing because it's an internal experience. Jesus appears to these disciples. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he appears to more than 500 people at the same time. Based on how this stuff works, it's simply impossible that it's a hallucination. Number 4. The church must have made up the resurrection stories to promote their own cause and to make themselves look good. Now, this is increasingly popular today, and we live in a highly skeptical world, and so people think that there must have been some political power move or some sort of motive. And to that we say, there are too many details that would have hurt the spread of Christianity instead of helping it that are included actually in the gospel stories themselves. So this is actually evidence for the believability, not against. Let me give you four quick examples. There seems to be signs of weakness in Jesus. What do you mean? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there some other way as he prays to his heavenly Father? Now, eventually, he says, not my will be done, but thine. But if you are creating a story specifically to suit your own political power move, your own agenda, and you want people to believe this, you don't put the main hero of the story saying something that might possibly look like he's doubting his mission. Why do you put it in there? Because that's what happened as Jesus went through the anguish leading up to the cross. Second, giving up. People wonder, well, Jesus says some things that don't seem very noble on the cross. That's kind of embarrassing. Well, what do you mean? Well, Matthew and Mark, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, on the surface, that seems like Jesus is maybe giving up or doubting something here. Now, we know that Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which starts, my God, why are you forsaking me? And so Jesus is surely giving expression to the excruciation and the pain that he experiences. And at the same time, because he's quoting a psalm that all his disciples knew, it's a way of saying, hey, if you want to understand what's going on, look at that psalm. And that psalm goes from excruciating pain and a sense of abandonment to victory, not only for him, but for generations to come. But on the surface, it seems like, oh, something weird's going on. Why in the world do you leave something like that in? Well, because happen that way. Third, what I'm about to say, don't shoot me, I'm the messenger. Okay? So in the first century, get this, we don't think like this anymore, I don't, hopefully you don't. In the first century, a woman's testimony was not considered trustworthy enough to be admissible in a court of law. Okay, think of that. So why in the world would a bunch of the first witnesses be women, right? And the reason that, quote, hysterical females is there is because in the second century, an opponent of Christianity named Celsus actually said, we can't believe those resurrection stories because so many of the first account are from, quote, hysterical females. Why would you, if you're making up a story, why would you include among the first witnesses people who in the first century, their testimony wasn't admissible in a court of law? Because that's how it happened. And it was more important to preserve the truth and accuracy of what happened and suiting your own political cause. Fourth, Joseph of Arimathea. He's the one who takes Jesus and buries Jesus. Why is this? It's embarrassing to the disciples. They're the ones who are supposed to bury their master, their teacher, whom they have been following. But most of them are gone. It's embarrassing to the early church. And this is a short list, by the way, that Joseph of Arimathea buries Jesus. And so this actually helps the believability, not hurts it. Five. Early Christians were just using metaphorical language to describe a warm feeling of Jesus living on in their hearts, right? We get this, oh, okay, over time they slowly, oh, he's still kind of alive in me. Let's use the language of resurrection to communicate this to the people around us. What we need to say to this is the proclamation of the risen Jesus was explosive and immediate, not something that slowly happened over time. And what we're also going to look at next week more specifically is that the worship of Jesus was not something that happened slowly, but it was explosive and immediate, Jesus as Lord. Next, the descriptions about the resurrection communicate physical reality, not feelings. And so what is those descriptions? Well, they're talking about an empty tomb, a flesh and blood body, living eyewitnesses, Jesus eating, teaching, walking with people. That communicates physical reality, right? Next. There would have been nothing controversial about this guy, idea of Jesus living on in your hearts. Big deal. Everyone says that. What's controversial is the fact that he's risen from the dead. Okay, so Jews believed in a resurrection of the dead. Christians still do. It's found in Daniel 12, 2 and other places. But the idea is that at the end of time, there will be a general resurrection of the dead. It will be great and glorious, and God is remaking and renewing all things. The controversial part is that that happened to one person in the midst of human history way before that last day. That's the controversial part. That's why people chase them down. Okay? C.S. Lewis, who is a world-renowned author and literary critic, he addresses the idea that, you know, all this is just, there's a bunch of ancient myths and Christianity has just applied, you know, this stuff to Jesus that happened to other people. No, no, no. It's written in a way that communicates historicity. It actually happened. I have been reading poems, he writes, romances, vision literature, legends, myths, all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this. And he says it's written to communicate, quote, reportage. People are reporting what they saw. And so those are the five main conspiracy theories against the resurrection. Next week, we're going on offense, more reasons to believe, a bit of a different tone next week. But before we close this down, I want to give one last counter-argument and one last reason for confidence. So the one last counter-argument is the person who says, I don't believe in miracles. And this is a big one, and we just need to acknowledge this. It's really hard to address this type of situation. If someone is ideologically set against anything that they can't test in a repeatable fashion, it's hard. You make your case. You talk about reasons to believe. You talk about God. He's the God of heaven and earth. He can do anything. We've got to commend it to God. It's hard to know what to do. We just make your case, leave it to God. Some people can be standing in a field with 19 of their friends and see some purple elephants fly by and still not believe it, despite the fact that they experienced it with their own senses. Why? Because they're ideologically predisposed ahead of time to say, I'm just not going to go there, okay? But for Christians, it shouldn't be a challenge. If Christians believe that God made the heavens and the earth, which he did, think of that, the stars, ecosystems, human life itself, it's not a far stretch to say that that same God can reach into his creation and resurrect a body. Tim Keller writes, if God created everything out of nothing, it would hardly be a problem for him to rearrange parts of it as and when he wishes. Now, one last reason for confidence. This is a much neglected verse, John 14:26. It's about the Holy Spirit. So before Jesus, before the crucifixion, resurrection, everything, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this. He says, the Holy Spirit will come, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, God will come to teach you all things and to bring to your remembrance everything I have said to you. To teach you all things, to bring to your remembrance everything I've said to you. Now, who's he talking to in that room? There's Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. There's Peter, whose stories are the backbone of the Gospel of Mark. There's other eyewitnesses who create the testimony for the Gospel of Luke. There is John, who himself is an eyewitness, who wrote the Gospel of John. They're all there. So in other words, this is God's way of communicating to us believers in the future. We can have confidence because the Holy Spirit himself inspires divinely what is taught to the disciples, and what they record for us. Former Lord Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, this is what he says about the resurrection. There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. I think that's confidence. All right, let's take one look one last time at that word. It's no coincidence that the word casual and casualty sound so much the same. And so do you want a more robust faith to be able to explain the reasons for your beliefs, including core beliefs? Do you want to defend your faith against the many accusers who will come at you and your family and your loved ones because they keep coming in droves? And that's fine. Well, the opposite of casual is deliberate. Deliberate. And I recognize that doubts happen sometimes, right? It's so interesting in the Great Commission of Jesus, before he ascends to his heavenly Father, right before the Great Commission, the verse before, we kind of jump over it, it says they're there, the disciples are there, some worshiped him and some doubted. What? They're seeing the guy, they're talking with him, they can see the nail marks in his hands and still some doubted. So the thing is, we need to doubt our doubts. Those doubts come in, that's a part of learning, it's a part of growing. Doubt your doubts. Why do I think that? Why don't I think that? Why do I believe what I believe? We do the work, we are deliberate. Jesus said the greatest command is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor as yourself. So using your mind is an act of fortified faithfulness to God. Using your mind is an act of fortified faithfulness to God. So let us journey together. Part two is next week. Let's just continue to take that sand like Indiana Jones and throw it across the bridge so that we and the people we love and care about have increasing confidence in the pathway that we are to walk. Amen.